Okay, brothers, let me go ahead and share the screen here and we'll get the study going. So today is Friday, May 29, 2020. We're in study 34 of the prophet Jeremiah. And we're in this portion of Jeremiah that is often described by many people as the conflict with the kings. This is basically Jeremiah's conflict with two kings. Zedekiah, who's the last king in Israel before the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 586 BC, but also it's going to document for us his conflict with Zedekiah's predecessor, a king named Jehoiakim. And that's actually where we're going to turn today. So as we finished actually last week, chapter 34, which again, Jeremiah is given through the Lord, the beat down to Zedekiah saying, look, you better turn things around or you're screwed prophetically. And now in chapter 35, which is only 19 chapters, we're going to see a flashback. So what's going on now is we're moving back in history to the earlier king, Jehoiakim, and a conflict that Jeremiah had with Jehoiakim. And so Jeremiah's conflict with the earlier king, Jehoiakim, is going to be illustrated here in chapter 35, and then also again in chapter 36. So let's take a look at the first 11 verses of chapter 35 of Jeremiah. And this is Jeremiah's instruction by the Lord to engage in a number of these symbolic actions he's been told to engage in throughout the career of his ministry. And this is another one. So we read in verse 1, the word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah from Yahweh in the days of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, verse 2, go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to them, bring them to the house of the Lord, and to one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Verse 3, then I took Jezaniah, the son of Jeremiah, by the way, not Jeremiah the prophet, another Jeremiah, son of Habazaniah and his brothers and all the sons of the whole house of the Rechabites. Verse 4. When I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God, which was near the chamber of the officials, which was above the chamber of Messiah, the son of Shalom, the doorkeeper. Verse 5. Then I set before the men of the house of the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups. And I said to them, drink wine. Verse 6. But they said, we will not drink wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall not drink wine, you or your sons, forever. Verse 7. You shall not build a house, you shall not sow seed, and you shall not plant a vineyard or own one. But in the tents you shall dwell all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. Verse 8. We've obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he's commanded us, not to drink wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, our daughters, verse 9, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in. And we do not have vineyard or field or seed. Verse 10. But we have only dwelt in tents and have obeyed and have done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. Verse 11. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the land, we said, come, let us go to Jerusalem before the army of the Babylonians and the army of the Arameans, which would be Syria. So we have dwelt in Jerusalem. So this is a really, really interesting passage. And a very interesting chapter that gets us into areas that there's not a whole lot of tons of agreement as to who these people are, but we can talk a little bit about what's going on here. And so the first thing we want to do is figure out where we're at in time. And so we find that out in verse 1. The word comes to Jeremiah in the days of Jehoiakim. So that immediately tells us that this is a flashback, because chapter 34 was about Zedekiah, who reigned after the death of Jehoiakim and was Jehoiakim's successor. Now, all of a sudden, verse 1 in chapter 35 takes us back to Jehoiakim's reign. Now, a couple of things we want to say about Jehoiakim's reign. Again, both Jehoiakim and Zedekiah are sons of Josiah, the righteous, one of the seed is one of the righteous last kings of the southern kingdom. And his two sons, Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, not so much. But Jehoiakim, he actually started his reign in 609 BC, and his reign ended in 597 BC. So we've got about 10 years of time during that reign. So we still, verse 1 doesn't tell us when during that period of time. Verse 11 is going to tell us it's likely at the very end of his reign. So this is another two things we want to think about in terms of Jehoiakim's reign. Although it is, we know from history that Jerusalem wasn't destroyed until Zedekiah's reign. It wasn't until 586 BC that Nebuchadnezzar finally surrounded Jerusalem with armies, breached the walls, destroyed the city, and destroyed the temple, and started the massive exile of people into Babylon. But just keep in mind, and some of you already know this, but Nebuchadnezzar has been to Jerusalem two times before to get kings of Jerusalem to straighten up before he tears the place down. The first time was in 605 BC at the beginning of Jehoiakim's reign. And when he didn't destroy the place, he just basically said, look, you need to do what I tell you or else things are going to get ugly. And Jehoiakim got the message at the time. And he said, hey, fine. In fact, take some dough out of the temple and just leave us alone. And Nebuchadnezzar said, thank you, I will. Also, I want to take some of the people of the royal house, including Daniel. So Daniel was one of the first people to be taken captive early on in this time period where Nebuchadnezzar starts to threaten Jerusalem. And so 605, Daniel's gone, and his three friends, along with a lot of other people. 597, again, about a decade later, Nebuchadnezzar shows up again, and he knocks on the door again. He says, look, you better straighten up, Jehoiakim. You're getting a little bit uppity. And if you don't straighten up, I'm going to tear this place down. And Jehoiakim again says, hey, take some dough from the treasury. We don't want to offend you. I'm not trying to offend you. And again, Nebuchadnezzar takes a big batch of people from the southern kingdom, and specifically members of the house of David, and takes them back to Babylon with him. And in that time period, 597, Ezekiel then goes in that round. So Ezekiel then goes to Babylon, and that's how Ezekiel ends up in Babylon. So this is likely that 597 time period where Nebuchadnezzar is just about to come up to Jerusalem and knock on the door again. Question one asks, where does Jeremiah take the Rechabites? So here we find out in verse two about this weird group of people called the Rechabites. Go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to them, bring them into the house of the Lord, that's basically the temple, into one of the chambers, and give them liquor. That's basically what the Lord tells Jeremiah to do. Get these guys liquored up. Very, very odd. And we're going to find out what God might be getting at here with this whole instruction. But let's talk a second about the Rechabites. Who are these people? Actually, let's just look at verses 3 and 4 and 5 real quick, and then we'll talk about who they are. So then you have Jeremiah took these guys who are the Rechabites. It's basically a tribe, or the leaders of a tribe of people. So that's what happens in verse 3. Verse 4, he brings them to the temple. And verse 5, once they're in the temple, I mean, and again, remember, the temple complex is pretty big, so there's all kinds of, like, conference rooms. Think of First Baptist. We read in the boardroom, you know. There's a conference room, basically, where he sets, I don't know, maybe commentators think 20 of these guys, 25 possibly. And in verse 5, Jeremiah gets them in the temple in one of these chambers, and he brings to him a bunch of wine, and he tells him, start drinking, guys. So again, really odd. Now, these Rechabites, they basically, this guy, actually, let's take a look at verse 6 here, and then we'll talk about who they are. But they said, the Rechabites, we're not going to drink wine. For the son of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, don't drink wine, you or your sons forever. And so, really, if you look at the Bible, in Kings, 2 Kings, and in Chronicles, we're introduced to this guy named Rechab. And what it's about 250 years earlier, during the reign of King Ahab, the wicked, remember him and Jezebel up in the north. And interestingly enough, this guy Rechab is not a Jew. He's a descendant of Moses's father-in-law, Jethro. And as we find out, we'll take a look at verse 6, 7, and 8 here. These guys, they weren't Jews, but Rechab actually aligned himself with one of the successors to Ahab, a guy named Jehu, who became king of the northern kingdom, to combat the idolatry that Ahab was engaged in. And so it's really interesting because even though this guy was not Jewish, Rechab, he seems to have become what we talk about when we study the New Testament, possibly a class of Gentile called a God-fearer, someone who doesn't worship pagan gods but worships the God of Israel, yet does not become Jewish. And for those of you familiar with our study of the life of Messiah and when we talk about the New Testament, we read of a class of people that are called proselytes. These are Gentiles who have gone an extra step from God fears. They have not only rejected paganism and they've adopted the God of Israel as their God, but they've gone one step further. The men have been circumcised and they've asked to be brought specifically into the community of Israel to be considered Jews. And it doesn't appear that these guys have done that. It appears that they wanted to retain their ethnic identity. But what we find out interestingly about these, and they have for 250 years, but we find out in verse 6, they don't drink. And it's because of one of their ancestors 250 years earlier had told them, don't drink wine. And the instruction from one of their ancestors was, don't do this forever. Now, interestingly enough, we find out more information in verse 7. They were also told by their ancestor not to build houses and not to be farmers, but to live in tents. So these guys are basically what we would call today Bedouins. They're nomads. They don't settle. They live off the land. And by the way, if you go to Israel today, Bedouins still exist in the land. So this seems to be an early Bedouin tribe. And verse 8, these guys speaking to Jeremiah saying, we're not going to drink. And here's why. They explain that they're not going to do it is because they're obeying. Interestingly enough, they don't refer to the law of Moses or Torah. They're not doing this because of Torah. They're doing it because of what you would call, lack of a better term, a covenant that their ancestor told them that they should be part to do. Don't plant, live in tents, and don't drink wine. And so that's their explanation in verse 8. This is why we're doing this. And he goes on in verse 8. So that's what we've been doing the whole time for the last 250 years. Now, verse 10 says, we've only dwelt in tents, and we've done everything according to our ancestor Jonadab, the son of Rechab, commanded us. And then verse 11, what they basically tell Jeremiah is, hey, the only reason we're in Jerusalem right now that you could find us on Facebook and come get us and drag us into the temple is because generally we're out in the land, but Nebuchadnezzar is bearing down on Jerusalem, and you know, we don't want to get in Nebuchadnezzar's way, or we don't want to get killed by him. So we've come into Jerusalem, and that's where we're at right now. So that gets us started in chapter 35 in this very interesting passage. And you know, God says, take these guys, bring them into the temple, offer them booze, and these guys reject it. And we're going to get an explanation in a second as to what's going on here. But there you have it. questions, comments, controversies on chapter 35 of Jeremiah, verses 1 through 11.
Chris, this is John. I was looking at one of the commentaries on it, and it linked this group you've been talking about to the Midianites, and, you know, as the original group that were worshiping Yahweh. And so I had never recognized that before until this morning. So thank you for bringing it up.
Yeah, they were definitely Midianites. And again, these are descendants of Moses' wife's father. Now, whether these guys were originally worshiping Yahweh, there's probably going to be disagreement on that. It's unsure, you know, what Jethro, who his God was for sure. At this point in time, they definitely subscribe to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at this point in time, these Rechabites. And that they seem to be followers without being Jews or without really necessarily following Torah per se. They seem to recognize the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as the true God.
It says they were instructed not to to plant vineyards either, so I guess he didn't want them to have the temptation to drink wine after he told them.
Yeah, and what's interesting is there is no – Torah does not include any prohibition on drinking wine. In fact, you know, the new covenant requires that we drink wine as part of the memorial of what Jesus has done. So, in fact, we're actually, as new covenant members, we're instructed to partake of wine by Yeshua, Jesus himself. So this has nothing to do with Torah. And that's another interesting aspect that commentators draw out in this. It's just simply something that was imposed upon them by an ancestor that they have not turned from.
Wasn't the Nazareans, weren't they also opposed to or didn't drink at all as well?
Yeah, that's exactly right. So in Numbers, we do learn about Nazarites. Who may take, and Samson was one of these guys, who may, upon, again, not required by the law, but if they want, they may take a vow to abstain from alcohol. And so some people think, you know, could they be connected? But again, most commentators don't think they're connected because these guys aren't Jews. Now, Roger, I hopefully Paul is not trying to ply you with all kinds of wines and liquors while you're in his home. But I would say that don't forget the aspect of hospitality here. And so we don't want to lose this idea. And as we talk about the interpretation here, these guys are guests. Not only do they worship the God of Israel, they've actually been brought into the temple by Jeremiah. So they've got to be feeling some kind of pressure as a guest. And when Jeremiah tells them to drink, it's going to be pretty controversial for these guys to say no. I mean, for us today, it's somewhat, you got to be careful of this. But back in the day, you do not accept someone's hospitality and then tell them no. It's very taboo. So the point that we're going to see that's probably being, but they do say no because they have a conviction. And we're going to see this is maybe this is what God wants to tease out in this. So why don't I go ahead and let's take a look at the interpretation likely of as to what's going on here with regard to this symbolic act. Verse 12 goes on and says, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, verse 13, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction by listening to my words, declares the Lord. Verse 14. But the words of Jonadab, the sons of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are observed. They don't drink wine to this day, 250 years later, because they obeyed their dad's command or their ancestors' command. But I've spoken to you again and again, and you don't listen to me. Verse 15. Also, I've sent you, all my servants, the prophets, sending them again and again, saying, turn now every man from his evil way and amend your deeds and do not go after other gods and worship them. Then you will dwell in the land which I've given to you and your forefathers, but you have not inclined your ear or listened to me. 16, indeed, the sons of Jonadab, the sons of Rechab, they have observed the command of their father, which he commanded them. But this people has not listened to me. Verse 17, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, God of Israel, behold, I'm bringing on Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster I've pronounced against them, because I spoke to them and they didn't listen. And I called them, but they did not answer. So here you see is the interpretation of what Jeremiah has done. God is using this action as an object lesson to Israel. And we find this out in verse 12, right after these guys refuse Jeremiah's hospitality. The Lord says to Jeremiah in verse 12, thus says the Lord, here's what I want you to do with this scenario you've just observed. Go tell Israel that how is it that these guys that aren't even descent part of the covenant yet respect who I am, how is it that these guys have enough fortitude and conviction to follow an instruction not even given by me and not even in my covenant, but based on one of their forefathers, and they still keep it? How is it that these guys do this, but you guys, which have instruction from me, and in verse 15, and my servants, the prophets, Jeremiah being one of them, don't do it. You guys have fallen short of what this Gentile group of people is even doing. And he points out again in verse 16, these Rechabites, they have the conviction to obey a forefather 250 years earlier, but my people won't even listen to me. And so the point is again being borne out here, and this is verse 17, disaster's coming because you haven't obeyed. And that's the whole point here. Let me just finish the chapter and then two more verses, and then we'll open it up here. The last two verses of chapter 35 then go on to explain in verse 18. Then Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you've obeyed the command of Jonadab, your father, and kept all his commandments and done according to all he commanded you, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, this is interesting, shall not lack a man to stand before me always. Fascinating, fascinating revelation here in the middle of Jeremiah. As a result of this whole object lesson, these guys are rewarded. And it's one of the very, very few times in the Hebrew scriptures that you see a Gentile receiving some kind of special reward, a covenantal reward from the God of Israel. And you see here in verse 18, Jeremiah tells these guys, now it's probably sometime after they left the temple, after they refused Jeremiah's hospitality. At some point, he goes and tells these guys, hey, this isn't from me. This is from the God of Israel. This is what the God of Israel wants to tell you guys. Because you've obeyed your father. Notice, not because you've obeyed Torah. This is not a Torah-keeping exercise. Because they've honored their father 250 years earlier, their ancestor, and because they've shown loyalty to him by keeping his, not God's commandments, but their father's commandments, it's for that reason, in verse 19, an incredible prophecy about this people group. One of the descendants of this guy will never lack a man to stand before the God of Israel for all time. And that ends chapter 35, and that ends our understanding of who these people ever were or who they are today, if we can find one of them today. So let me just make a couple points, and we'll open it up here. Again, the whole purpose for the object lesson is to show that these Gentiles have seemed to be more obedient to one of their forefathers than you are to me. This is God speaking to his people, Israel. And there's this promise that's made. And all we can really take from it is what we find in this one verse. Apparently, there's going to be a descendant of Rahab who will always, quote unquote, stand before the God of Israel. What does that mean? And the answer is, ain't really no one knows. So here are a few speculations. I'll give you my personal thought. There does turn out to be in Nehemiah. So when Judah comes back into Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity, we read in Nehemiah, specifically in Nehemiah chapter 3, that one of these descendants of Rechab is mentioned as part of the community of Jerusalem building the wall around Jerusalem. So we do see these guys again back in Jerusalem, or one of the descendants. But that's pretty much it. We don't really find out about these guys again in the Bible. So what does this mean? Some commentators think that it has something to do with a possible temple worship. But again, as Gentiles, they're not allowed to be priests or serve in the temple. So let me give you my thought. Not thus saith the Lord, but I have a feeling that God knows where these descendants are. One of them is. And what it means right now, I have no idea. But I will tell you that there's a very enigmatic passage at the end of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 66, the very last chapter, verses 18 through 21. Let me stop sharing here. In Isaiah does tell us that in the Messianic kingdom, there will be a time not only when Gentiles serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but there will be among Gentiles those he calls to be priests that serve in a future temple. And so could that be one of these descendants of Rechab? I don't know. But nonetheless, it's a very interesting promise, very interesting prophecy given to these guys for their faithfulness, not to Torah, their faithfulness to one of their ancestors. That finishes chapter 35 of Jeremiah. Questions, comments, controversies for all any of Jeremiah chapter 35.
This is Barry. It just seems like the fact they lived in tents and were outside of the city feels like they remained humble. And I don't know, something about that humbleness is maybe what kept them focused on the Lord.
That's a good point. And again, if you go to Israel today, some of you may have even seen Bedouins. I've taken a camel ride from one of these Bedouins in Jerusalem. So I don't know whether these guys that are Bedouins today or are descendants of Abraham, but they still are permitted to live in, you know, this nomadic form on some of these government land and turn out of the city. It's very interesting.
Chris, I have a question. This may be a stupid thing, but it kind of brings back this memory I have of many years ago, Melchizedek, who appeared and then disappeared. One of these guys.
Yeah. Yeah. No, it's a good point.
People like that? I mean, in the Bible.
I mean, it's interesting to think about. I mean, that before the law was given and before the election of the nation of Israel, remember, there comes a time in biblical history when God elects the nation of Israel, chooses them. But there's a lot going on before then. And there's a lot going on outside of the nation of Israel in all time, even though most of the Bible is about the nation of Israel, Old and New Testaments. And this is one of these, and Melchizedek is one of those guys. Melchizedek existed before the election of the nation of Israel. He's known as the Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. He's the king of a city, Shalom, which is Jerusalem, way back before Jerusalem was given to Israel and King David. And he's seen as this person that Abraham should give tithes to. And he's compared to Jesus in Hebrews. So, yeah, a lot of enigmas in Scripture.
It's I had a question.
Go ahead. Brought back to the ancestors of Abraham, the Midianites. It was Abraham's third wife that bore a child
Was it Keturah? Yeah, I can't. Was it Keturah's?
Yeah, exactly. And another thing about the Midianites, they were the ones that kidnapped Joseph and took him into slavery. So it's all kind of intertwined in the actions, how God works. So
beautiful. Very true. Very true. And I will tell you this, again, I don't want to get controversial, but you will see in the outworking of the covenant, these people that are closest to Israel in terms of biological relationship, Esau, Ishmael, they seem to get harder, worse and worse types of treatment with regard to the Abrahamic covenant. In other words, how you treat Israel and the descendants of Israel, or how you bless Israel, has almost a magnified impact on these people groups as you read about them in Scripture. I'm not talking about today. I'm just talking about Scripture. It seems like they, you know, descendants of Edom, descendants of Esau, get the really hard beat down. And again, that's the twin brother of Israel, for any kind of action that they take against God's elect. So it is, it's all very interesting. Very, very interesting.
So where would you say the Bedouins, what they believe today? Do you know anything about them? Their
belief yeah, that's a great question, Bill. So the Bedouins today, I'm not going to speak from authority, but I think I'm giving you my understanding from the last time I was in Israel and asking one of the guides about these guys. It's still mixed. When I say mixed, it's it may be pantheistic still or paganistic. Mm-hmm. But in a modern sense, you know, some of them are maybe atheists that are just doing it because they don't necessarily believe in God, but this is what their parents did. They may serve different gods. There's a people group in Israel today called the Druze, D-R-U-Z-E, that are a hybrid of Islam and pagan theology. And again, I would say probably most Bedouins are something like the Druze. They may be semi or quasi-Muslims. Now, other Muslims would say these guys are heretics. You know, they don't have any part of them. But they may subscribe to this idea of Muhammad, but I don't think there's any settled religion for Bedouins per se that I'm aware of.
One of the Bedouin teenagers was all over me trying to pick my pockets.
Yeah. Yeah. They definitely are kind of, if you go to Israel, a lot of them are very much kind of like the hagglers, you know, they're trying to buy and sell. So they want you to buy a camel ride, you know, not to generalize, but yeah. And there is controversy. I mean, they do clash with the modern is in Israel. I mean, not only do you have clashes between Arabs, Christian and Muslim Arabs and Jews, but you have clashes between Bedouins and Muslim and Christian Arabs and Jews. And, you know, some people look at these Bedouins as just kind of like the welfare state people. They're the dregs of society.
Like gypsies.
Yeah, it's a great parallel. Yeah, very good parallel.
Chris, this is John again. What is the relationship of this story and the called out assembly and how we're supposed to react to it?
Yeah, John, that's
a great question. Are you going to punt on that one?
I am going to punt. Yeah, I want to keep out of trouble. But let me ask you this. Do you have any thoughts as to application today on chapter 35?
Well, it would indicate to me that those people who collectively worship need to be believable in terms of their faith. And they're not implementing it into their life in a serious fashion, committing to the rules of that God has set before us, that Jesus has set before us, are kind of in difficult territory. And
I like it.
Probably not honoring the God that has given us these rules. So
I like it.
Anyway.
I like
it. Chris, I have one question. It seems that throughout the Old Testament, which I'm still discovering, unlike you guys, is that God puts heavy weight on following the forefathers. That seems to be, I mean, like it goes in David, you know, and so forth. But it really shows that he puts a lot of pressure and a lot of weight on following your forefathers. That seems to be a theme that continues throughout.
It's true. I think you're exactly right, Open. I think here's what we can take away as members of the Ecclesia today. It's so important that he emphasizes, when I say he, I'm talking about God of Israel, his love for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Israel. It's so important that we consider how he emphasizes that over and over and over again, because of the fact that if you look at the lives of any of these individuals, they are not saints. I mean, if you look at the lives of any of these guys, they have made big, big mistakes and have been disobedient. Yet, God says, I love them. I have elected them. Of all the people on the earth, I've chosen them. And so he seems to, although discipline them, he seems to not forget the fact that I promised them something. And I think that for me as a member of the Ecclesia, that I can trust the God of Israel. If the God of Israel is that good with regard to the promises he's made to these guys, then the things he's promised me as a member of the Ecclesia, as a Gentile, I can trust that he will accomplish regardless of how I behave. Now, I'm not, again, I'm not trying to be antinomian here. I'm not trying to say we should reject obedience to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as expressed to the law of Messiah right now. We need to be obedient to it. But his love for me as a member of the Ecclesia
is a much higher standard, much higher. It's like, yeah, Philippians,
I mean,
7.
There's this you guys know where it's at better than I do. I'm losing right now, but he is going to perfect our faith. You know, he's not going to just drop us off because he is going to perfect our faith. And by the way, one of the ways he expresses our love for us as members of the Ecclesia, just like he does with Israel, is through discipline. Straight up applying the rod of correction to the seat of understanding in order to get us to wake up. Personally, he will do that to those of us who are truly, you know, his. So
I can't go back to Colombia till end of August. I found out yesterday, and I had a ticket booked already for July 14th.
Well, praise God! Hopefully, you'll still continue on with us, Opa, in Colombia.
Of course. I'm thinking
okay.
About that too.
Any other questions before we open up to chapter 36 here, guys? Okay, let's keep moving here. Brian Smith, you still awake, brother? I hear you. Okay, so we're getting it here in chapter 36. This actually now, so we've done a flashback from Zedekiah to the reign of Jehoiakim. We're doing another flashback here. So now Jeremiah is going back even further in history. And so again, this is what makes people nuts when they study Jeremiah. It's not chronological. And we could talk about why, but let's hold off on that. No one knows why. But Jeremiah takes us back again to the very beginning of Jehoiakim's reign, 605 BC. And let me just share the screen here. And we're going to read about in chapter 36 the history of the book of Jeremiah, actually. This is really interesting. Here in chapter 3, we've seen pieces of Jeremiah referring to Jeremiah being told to write things in a scroll or in a document through the agency of his friend Baruch. Chapter 36 gives us an elaborated history of the book we're reading today, Jeremiah. And so let's look at it. Let's see what it says. Verse 1 says this. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, verse 2, take a scroll and write on it all the words which I have spoken to you concerning Israel, concerning Judah, and concerning all the nations. From the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day. Verse 3. Perhaps the house of Judah will hear all the calamity which I plan to bring on them in order that every man will turn from his evil way. Then I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. Verse 4. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch put on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words which he had spoken to him. Now, what's amazing here is you get a date, the fourth year of Jehoiakim. So Jehoiakim started his reign in 609. This is going to be 605 BC, and this is going to be the time when Nebuchadnezzar first comes knocking at Jerusalem's door. So it's at this time. And by the way, Jeremiah has already been prophesying for 20 years. Israel, again, has been taken captive by the Assyrians for 100 years prior. And Jeremiah is well into his ministry, warning Jerusalem and the southern kingdom that they'd better repent or else they're going down. And so it's not until 605 BC, 20 years again after Jeremiah's been doing all this, that he's told in verse 2, take a scroll, write all the words which I have spoken to you concerning Israel and Judah and the Gentile nations. And the scope of what he's supposed to write down, from the day I first spoke to you. In other words, when Jeremiah gets his initial call in chapter 1, take everything I've told you since then, and now in 605 BC, write it down. And so that's going to be really everything we've read, but mostly in Jeremiah, the first 25 chapters we've already read. And then question 7, what's the Lord's purpose for this prophecy? Verse 3 says, perhaps the house of Judah will hear and all the calamity which I bring upon them. In other words, God is continually trying to reach his people. And the idea here, perhaps, is this idea that maybe they'll repent. I know I've been doing this. I know Jeremiah had been doing this for 20 years. Maybe if we write it down. And maybe if they have it for prosperity and can think about it a little bit, maybe then they'll repent. But the bottom line is, unless they repent, there's calamity coming. And they're going to have to turn from their evil ways. Now, verse 4 tells us Jeremiah doesn't do this alone. He calls his friend Baruch, and he dictates all of his career to Baruch, who then writes it down faithfully in a scroll. Let me stop sharing here and open it up. Questions, comments, controversies on verses 1 through 4 of chapter 36. Okay, let's take a look at these next verses here. This is verses 5 through 10. Verse 5, Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I'm restricted. I can't go to the temple, house of the Lord. Verse 6, so you go and read from the scroll which you've written at my dictation, the words of the Lord to the people in the Lord's house on a fast day. So you shall read them to all the people of Judah who come from their cities. Verse 7, perhaps their supplication will come before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way. For great is the anger and wrath of the Lord has pronounced against this people. So verse 8, Baruch, the son of Neriah, did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. This is the temple. Verse 9, now in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, in the ninth month, it's a lot of information there, all the people in Jerusalem and all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem proclaimed a fast day before the Lord. Verse 10, then Baruch read from the book the words of Jeremiah in the temple, the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the scribe, in the upper court, and at the upper court, and at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house to all the people. Again, really, really interesting passage here, because a couple things. One is, take a look at verse 5. Jeremiah says to Baruch, I'm restricted. I can't go to the temple. So what does that mean? So remember, Jeremiah spent a lot of time preaching in the temple. Repent. You guys suck, and you need to get your act together. And if you don't get to act together and you continue to suck, you're going down. That's my paraphrase of 25 chapters of Jeremiah. And so remember, Jeremiah, he says, I'm restricted. Basically, he's saying, if I go in there, I'm going to end up arrested again. So I got an idea, Baruch. Why don't you go in there? So Jeremiah's idea is to have poor Baruch take the scroll and carry out Jeremiah's ministry in the temple. So that's Jeremiah's proposal in verse 6. By the way, it occurs, he wants him to do it on a fast day. Now, what does that mean? We don't know for sure. It's not one of the major feast days. It's not Passover. It's not Tabernacles. It's not Pentecost, Shavuot. During the time of Ezra, we find out more about these fast days that get announced by the leaders of Israel. And this apparently was a fast day that occurs, verse 9, in the fifth year of Jehoiakim. So this is a year after Nebuchadnezzar first came knocking at their door. So the question becomes, what's the nation been called to fast over? It appears to be some kind of possible notion or act of repentance that Jehoiakim wants the nation to involve in. So I'm going to speculate here, because it doesn't seem to do the job of causing repentance. It may be that, and this is total speculation, commentators don't know for sure, but it may be the fast day was called because Nebuchadnezzar has just showed up at the door and taken not only money from the temple, but also taken people, Daniel, again, being one of them. And so it may be a fast to mourn for the loss they've experienced. And in my opinion, I think as you read the rest of Jeremiah, that's got to be the case. In other words, it's not a fast to repent. It's not a fast because I'm sorry. It's a fast because I got caught. In modern parlance, I would term it that way. And so, interestingly enough, what you got here in verse 10, Baruch does what Jeremiah wants him to do. He shows up at the temple, and he preaches from this scroll in three different places, in the inner temple chamber itself, in the upper court, and at one of the gates. And so he does it. Let me open it up. Questions, comments on verses 1 through 10 of chapter 36 of Jeremiah.
Why should they even bother giving Baruch a microphone? They've already heard from Jeremiah. And I mean, why, like, oh, yeah, go ahead, go up there and tell us what you have to say.
It's a great question, Paul. I don't think, you know, I don't think anyone wants to give him the mic. He's just taking it. And you got to imagine that Baruch probably has some trepidation having seen how Jeremiah was treated. This is, again, a great encouragement to us who face opposition, because Jeremiah faced opposition and he often thought he was alone, and he was alone a lot. But here you got a guy that says, look, I'm hearing the same thing you're hearing, Jeremiah, and I want to count myself in your lot, even though we're a minority. And so Jeremiah, again, we do see him get these elements of encouragement, like, hey, be encouraged. This sucks. Your ministry totally sucks. It's not fun. But God continues to give these little insights of encouragement to Jeremiah that at least God's with them. And then there's other people too, Baruch being one of them. Now, I think as he preaches this, he's just as unpopular as Jeremiah was. But in the last 8 minutes of our study, Paul, that is a great segue to this next passage, because interestingly enough, there does seem to be some ear opening going on with regard to what Baruch is saying. So let me go ahead and share the screen again. Let's take a look and see what happens next here. So this is the response of the leaders of Judah. This is going to be verses 11 through 19. This is going to be after Baruch has gone into the temple and kind of rehashed everything that Jeremiah has already been saying, but from a document. Again, you would call it proto-Jeremiah, the very first edition of what we're reading today in our New American Standard Bible, our King James Bible, you know, our NIV, our ESV. So you got here in verse 11. Now, when Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, heard the words of the Lord from the book, 12, he went down to the king's house, into the scribe's chamber, and behold, all the officials were sitting there. Elishama the scribe, Deliah the son of Shemaiah, Elnathan the son of Achbor, Gemariah the son of Shaphan, and all those officials. These are important guys in the palace. Verse 13, Micaiah declared to them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read from the scroll to the people in the temple. Verse 14, then the officials sent Jehudi, son of Shelemiah, son of Cushai, to Baruch. So these guys, let me just go ahead and paraphrase here right now, or expand a little bit. So one of the leaders in the temple hears this. He goes back to other leaders in the palace, in Jehoiakim's palace, and he says to, you know, the administration, the State Department, you got to check this out. And I, you know, for what reason there's an interest now that Baruch's saying it rather than Jeremiah, we don't know for sure, but so there's an interest. And this guy says, go back to Baruch and ask Baruch this, say this to Baruch when you get to him. Take in your hand the scroll from what you've read to the people and come. In other words, we want to hear more. Very interesting. So Baruch took the scroll in his hand and went to them. Now, again, Baruch's got to be thinking, is this a trap? Is it all over for me? But one of these guys says, we want to hear more. And Baruch apparently either thinks it's a trap and he's in trouble, or thinks this is a genuine extension of some kind of good faith desire to hear more about what Jeremiah has been preaching that they've been ignoring. Verse 15, they said to him, sit down, please, and read it to us. We want a private audience. We want you to do a private Bible study with us. So Baruch reads it to them, Jeremiah. And then verse 16, when they heard all the words, check this out, they turned in fear one to another and said to Baruch, we will surely tell this to Jehoiakim. So what seems to be going on in verse 15 is the fear of God as a result of hearing the preaching of the word of God from a written document. Verse 17, and Baruch, they asked Baruch saying, tell us, how did you write these words? Was it by dictation? These guys want to know, where did this come from? Verse 18, Baruch says to him, he, speaking of Jeremiah, or possibly speaking of Yahweh, you know, we don't really know for sure. I think it's likely Jeremiah dictated, but regardless, it comes from Yahweh, dictated all these words to me, and I wrote them with ink on the scroll. Verse 19, then the officials said to Baruch, this is how controversial the Bible can be. Don't ever forget this. Don't ever forget this, how controversial the Bible can be, especially to those who take it seriously. Go hide yourself and Jeremiah, and don't let a soul know where you are. So that concludes our study of Jeremiah on May 29th, 2020. You see, kind of going back to Paul's question, there is a reaction from the leadership, and they seem to take it a little more seriously now, but they also realize that if this is all true, we've been screwing up, and now we've got two choices: either continue to ignore, close our eyes to truth, and keep doing what we're doing, kind of what we call today the definition of insanity, hoping for a different result, or we can make a change. And when they realize the decision before them, they're afraid. And they say to Baruch, you guys need to hide. So we'll find out what happens next week. But with that, questions, comments, controversies on chapter 36, verses 1 through 19.
It seems like over the many, many years, Jeremiah completely lost credibility with people, you know? So whenever he showed up, everybody shut down. So through the Lord,
that
Jeremiah,
is a great point. Yeah, I think that's a great point, Barry. I mean, there's got to be a dynamic here. You know, even though Jeremiah, appointed by God of creation from his mother's womb to be in this ministry, I think you are exactly right, Barry. I think that at some point he's been saying what he's been saying for so long that he just people tuned him out. But it's amazing to me that a fresh perspective of the same word from someone different gets people to tune back in. I totally agree with that. And I can't think, we got to think that that's God doing this somehow. You know, even though he's Jeremiah to do this, he's using another person to get people to wake up again, because maybe they haven't tuned Baruch out. And it is very interesting that Baruch has all this written down. And by the way, if it is a document of the first chapters, it's a lot of work's gone into this, a lot of labor and a lot of work. And I think, again, another not to get too far in the weeds on this, but another additional idea many people explore for us today is this is how our Bible, this is how the Bible we have today has come about. You know, it's transmitted from Yahweh, the God of Israel, to a human being, and then ultimately from a human being to another human being often. It's how every single one of the Gospels was written other than Luke. Well, actually, including Luke, if you consider him being Paul's secretary. And it ultimately gets reduced to writing. Now, I wish I could, sometime we should spend a little bit of time. Albert and I have an email exchange about the Bible this week. And where does this come from? And there's some really, we could spend a lot of good time talking about where this comes from. So bottom line is we can trust this, but we got to really think about what this is and where it comes from. It is the Word of God. It is Scripture. But not everyone has an opinion. You know, if I read the King James and then I read the NIV and then I read the NUSB, there are differences, and we need to think about why there are differences. But that's a whole different topic. But it all comes down to this original idea: God's word has survived four millennia, and he's going to continue to preserve his word until the whole plan is done. We can be assured of that. Last call, questions, before I hand it back over to Tim.
Just one quick comment. The book of Baruch never made it into the final cut.
Well, that's a great point, John, except I would say this. Just as the Gospel of Mark really should be called the Gospel of Peter, you're right. This is really, Baruch may have gotten ripped off a little bit, because this is really Baruch's book that we're reading. Baruch just decided to give the credit to Jeremiah. Why Mark's not called the Gospel of Peter? Yeah, who knows? But everyone agrees that it's Peter's words. I would say similar even to, there you have it. So yeah, good point.
Humility counts for something.
Amen. Amen.
Yes,
so much so, John, that he tells us that those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves, they'll be exalted one day.